All right, well, today we're in part three of our biblical history foundations, and I told you at the beginning I didn't know how long it would go. That's because I didn't. Today I do. It'll go one more part after this, so it'll be four parts total. Could easily be a 12 to 15 part study by anybody other than me, but as you know, I like to keep things short and simple because I like to encourage people to study this out for themselves as well. You know, my goal is not to give you every single piece of evidence that I think you need to find out. As you will see when we go through today, we're going to be talking a lot about the laws that are written in the Talmud and how Yeshua argued with the Pharisees over some of these laws. I'm only going to touch on a few of them. You could literally find dozens if you went back and did the research for yourself. And I would like to encourage you to do that, not just because it helps you understand what we're kind of trying to share here in this message, but it also it gave me a new passion for studying the Word of God, because, you know, I'd read it so many times, you know, and how many times can you read about the wedding and, oh yeah, you turned the water to wine. Wonderful. Move on. But then when you start to see the depth of what really is behind the scenes in it, it gives it a new perspective that caused me anyway to get excited about studying the Word of God. So not trying to push my excitement on you, but I am. So anyway. We've concluded from the first two parts of this teaching that the Israelites did congregate for worship in the land of Israel once they came in. And they did this in places outside of the temple. Now, certain sacrifices and the things that were required at the temple or the Mishkan before they built the temple were done in Jerusalem, in Hebron at first and then in Jerusalem. But there was worship all over Israel. We proved that. We don't know if it was called a synagogue in that day and time. We can't prove that, so we won't try to go that far. But they did have places of worship. We concluded that the priests were commanded by Scripture that they were to teach the Torah to the children of Israel. And we went into a lot of detail last week regarding the Sanhedrin. And basically, with the Sanhedrin came the beginnings of the Oral Torah, which now that it's been recorded in writing is now known as the Talmud. The Talmud was not written until 220-230 AD, after Christ. So the beginning of the Pharisees and the rabbis that came up with this 200-300 years prior to the Messiah, all the way to 200. So almost 500 years, it was just handed down orally. And so that's why we have so many misunderstandings. And that's why there's times where you just can't prove certain things. You know, I can prove to you what's written in the Talmud, but we can't prove how long it goes back. It was handed down by people over and over. We also closed last week with the verse from Matthew 23, and I'm going to open with it today. And the reason I read this verse a lot, if you've come here for a little while, is because I think it's critical. Number one, it'll tell you why we don't do any of the traditions here. But it, too, it just tells you clearly why or what Yeshua was talking about when he talked about the traditions of the Pharisees. Matthew 23, 1 through 3. If you have your Bibles open, you will notice this sounds completely different than your Bible because this is out of the Hebrew. Both the Shem Tov and the several other Matthews that were found have all said it exactly the same way. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moshe. Therefore, all that Moshe commands you to do, you shall observe and do. But do not follow the takanot and the ma'asim of the Pharisees, for they say that they follow Moshe, but they do not. So, we've got a lot of things to look at here, but the two major things that this teaching is revolving around are the fact that Yeshua commands us, do not follow the takanot and the ma'asim. Do not follow the, what did we say last week? The man-made laws and the actions of the Pharisees. And it also goes to say we are to follow Moshe. So if we were to stick with Moses, do away with the man-made laws, you've got an overview of the ministry of the Messiah. He came to get people back to the Father's original instructions. Because to believe otherwise is to say that the Father made a mistake. And I don't think anybody in here wants to go that far. So I take this pretty seriously, and Yeshua is basing his statement on Scripture, because as you well know, Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32 tell us not to add or take away from the Torah. So today we're going to talk about these takanot and the ma'asim of the Pharisees, and we're going to explain We're going to get into two questions, and I think actually we're just going to briefly touch on a third at the very end. And they are, why did the Pharisees have such a problem with Yeshua? Why did Yeshua have the problem with the Pharisees? And then, if the Pharisees were so corrupt and wrong, why did Yeshua go to Sabbath every week? So we're going to get into these, and I'm going to try to do this in an expedient amount of time, because I want to allow time for question and answers and some midrash at the end. So the Takanot and the Maasim, these man-made laws, Yeshua commands us not to follow them, the oral Torah. And we may have mentioned this last week, I'm pretty sure we did. It may have started out as a good idea, all right? We know the scriptures say, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. We know that the scriptures say you're not to work on the Sabbath, no buying and selling. There's a few really crystal clear things. But it may have started out innocently with people asking questions to the Pharisees and go, what are the rabbis? And it probably wasn't even rabbis and Pharisees when it first started. It probably was more like a, well, I know we're allowed to feed our animals so they don't die, but what about if I do this? And it just kind of probably started out innocent, and like anything else, it evolved into a mess. And I'm just guessing on that. But I don't think that all of a sudden one day a bunch of religious leaders just sat down and said, how can we get control of the people? I think it just evolves. Most of our corrupt religious systems that we can pinpoint today didn't start with a guy sitting around, how can I just lead everybody to Hades? No, it just evolves and they snowball. I mean, we sat under a pastor who had a good heart. He was a loving man. But as the greed and the mega church madness got into his head, we saw it slowly change over a number of years. He didn't start out with an ill will and trying to deceive people. He just got sucked into that whole system. And I want to give them the benefit of the doubt, because one of the questions we're going to talk about in the next part to this is, can we listen to anything that religious leaders say if they're not believers in Yeshua Messiah? And I think that'll be an interesting question. The rabbis would take a Torah command and then they would just discuss it, look at all the ramifications, and then they would add different do's and don'ts to it, if that makes sense. They called it putting a fence around the Torah. You're not to violate the Torah, but if you got this fence around it, you can't even get near it, you can't violate it. Now, I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying that's what they called it. Their intent early on might have been good. Sadly, the idea that the rabbis, mere men, needed to do this requires, at least in some part, the attitude that God didn't do his job properly. It requires the idea that God wasn't thorough enough, but thank God he's got us to take care of him. You know, we'll make it more clear. We'll make it more easy for the people to understand. And that's how it all started out. Now, I didn't count, and I don't know that anybody can truly know for sure, but it's been said by more than one person that at Yeshua's time, there was over 2,000 man-made laws. Now, we know in 220, when the first printing, or actual writing, not printing, the actual writing of the Talmud occurred, there were way over 2,000 man-made laws. So it's likely, or it's possible, that at Yeshua's time, 2,000 added laws to try to help clarify the Torah. The problem with this is I don't believe God needed any help. I believe that the last thing he really needs is our help. Now, he wants our service, he wants our heart, but I don't think he needs our help. I remember somebody once saying, you know, God doesn't need your money. He just wants to see where your heart is. You know, does he need my tithe? Does he need my offering? Absolutely doesn't make an impact in his system at all, but he does want to know where our heart is. So does he really need these men? I don't think so. I think God knew exactly what he's doing. And I'll go one step further, and I can't prove it, but I believe that on the mountain, when Moses got the Torah, the instructions of God, and when he gave them to the children of Israel, there were no questions. There were no people receiving this going, well, wait a minute, but what if I do this or what if I do that? I believe in that day and time, they knew exactly what they were supposed to do. If you worked, it was the death penalty. If you picked up sticks for a fire, it was the death penalty. If you said, well, my boss made me work, death penalty for you and your boss. There was no exceptions. Now, you may not like that, and I'm not trying to be mean or harsh, but you just look at the scriptures. Where are the exceptions for the penalty, or the penalties where they require death? Where are they? Now, you might try to point to the New Testament, but do that afterwards with me, and I'll show you clearly where that doesn't line up. God said to do it. They knew to do it. It appears to me, being an American, that we have the corner on this market of making the excuses, not just about the Sabbath. I'm not trying to pick on that, but about anything that just doesn't fit into our lifestyle. And I think that's why God's trying to find out what's in your heart. If you'll obey him, he knows your heart is to serve him, to worship him. The Torah is written in your heart. So let's get to the two questions, because why did the Pharisees have a problem with Yeshua, and why did Yeshua have a problem with the Pharisees? Now, you got to remember, the Pharisees had a pretty good gig going as far as earthly, worldly terms go. Did they not? Now, the Romans were the rulers, but they gave a lot of autonomy to Israel. And basically, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were top dogs in the hierarchy in Israel. They were the ones that set most of the rules, most of the laws. The Romans only oversaw or intervened, I should say, when the Israelites wanted to perform the death penalty. If you wanted to kill somebody, you had to have permission from the Romans. Otherwise, they could do what they wanted to do. They had the highest level of authority, and if they wanted to punish somebody with, let's say, flogging, not a problem. Have them beat? Could they have them thrown in jail? Absolutely. Could they bribe them, extort money from them? You bet. And they did it. Basically, it was their game. You were a pawn, and either you played by their rules or you were cast out of the system. You were cast out of the synagogue. And the synagogue was it was the whole community at that day and time. It was not what we think of today. It was your life. It's where your kids went and learned. It's something if you didn't have, you were an outcast. You were shunned by everybody. And they have this system going, and they're the top dogs. Everybody looks up to them. Everybody is treating them with this respect, and then along comes a carpenter from the bad side of town. Galilee. Oh, that's the low side of town. That's over the railroad tracks. Galileans weren't very highly regarded and respected. They talked with contempt about the Galileans. And he comes along to top off the fact he's from the wrong side of town. He's a carpenter. None of them had ever seen him in their teshivas, which is their schools, their religious schools, where only the highly regarded went. Nobody ever saw him there. And then to make things worse, this guy who is, in their eyes, uneducated, because it was their schools or there was no school, he's uneducated. He comes along and he knows the scriptures inside and out. He knows them better than they do, and he's actually teaching them the intent of the Torah and the prophets. Now, you got to think about it. This was highly insulting to them. They didn't take it very well. He turned their world upside down just to keep it simple. So the majority of these Pharisees, if not all of them, they kind of knew what they were doing was not correct. You know, don't for one minute think that they didn't know what Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32 say. Don't for one minute think that they didn't read the prophets and know the prophets. They knew the Torah and the prophets as far as understanding what the word said. They knew it better than anyone in this room. They just didn't have a heart for God. And we're going to see that clearly as we go through. They chose to ignore these scriptures because accepting what Yeshua was bringing was basically giving up their little kingdom that they had built. You're having to change basically everything that you thought you were living for to reach this high level of achievement in life, and now you got to throw it all away because this carpenter's coming along telling people to go back to the book and get rid of these laws. Well, they just saw the power slipping away. But I would suggest to you, and I can't prove it because it was 2,000 years ago, I would suggest to you that the vast majority of them, if not all of them, knew by the end of his ministry that he was the Messiah. I don't think for one minute, and we're going to get into a couple things why I think that's true. I believe they knew he was the Messiah. They just chose to reject him because it didn't fit in with the way they had thought it was supposed to go down. Now, the rabbis had come up with something, and this will be interesting. It's not, you won't find it in the scripture, but when you go back and you read some of the Talmud writings, they had come up with four things that only the Messiah could do. Now, you got to remember, you got 500 years of oral tradition being handed down, word of mouth. There's no way to go back and find the writings from 200, 300 years BC. But when it was finally written down, this was what they had determined, and it was said that the rabbis at the time determined this because they were sitting around trying to come up with a criteria of how we'll know when the Messiah shows up. Does that make sense? They knew that the timing for the Messiah coming was soon. How they know that, I don't know, but through studying the Torah and the Old Testament, they knew that the Messiah was supposed to come in the first 4,000 years. So they sat down and did all this study from Isaiah. And even though Isaiah doesn't say this exactly, they came up with these four things that only the Messiah could do. And one of them was to cleanse a leper. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Elisha cleanse a leper with Naaman in the Old Testament? Kind of, sort of. Elisha never even saw Naaman until after he came back from being cleansed. He refused to see him, and he just told him, go wash in the River Jordan, and you'll be cleansed. Wash seven times. I would suggest to you that was God healing him, but, you know, you can argue with that. The bottom line is the Pharisees would never touch a leper. They would never allow a leper to even be near any other people. And they had determined only the Messiah can physically heal a leper. Number two is cast out a deaf and dumb spirit. Now, many rabbis are recorded in history to have cast out a deaf spirit or a dumb spirit. But they came up with the idea that you can't cast out a deaf and dumb spirit because he's deaf, he can't hear you, and yada, yada, yada. They came up with some crazy thing, and they said, only the Messiah will be able to cast out a deaf and dumb spirit. Healing of a man born blind. Now, there were recordings prior to this of people that were blind being healed. Rabbis had supposedly healed blind people before, but nobody had ever healed someone born blind. And they reckoned, and they came up with their little Gemara Mishnah, that the penalty of being born blind was such a severe penalty that no rabbi could heal that person. Only the Messiah will be able to do that. And number four, they determined, this one's kind of comical, but this is what they came up with. They said, raising the dead after three full days is impossible for anyone except the Messiah. The reason? Because every single Mishnah has a reason. Remember we talked about this last week? The Gemara is the rationale that they discuss and talk about. Everyone had to have a reason. And the reason behind this was they determined in their minds that after 3 days, the spirit of that person left and was gone. Now, you can't raise the person from the dead if their spirit's gone. So nobody will raise someone after 3 days and three nights except the Messiah. So now this carpenter that they're upset about comes along, and by the end of his ministry, he does all four of these. Now, let me ask you a question. Well, I'm just going to tell you. You go back in the scriptures, you'll never find any one of these four. You'll never find any place in the Bible that it says only the Messiah can do these. But Yeshua did do these. Some of them he did with emphasis. He healed more than one leper, and at the end of his ministry, nearing his return to Jerusalem, he healed 10 at one time and sent them to the priest to show the priests, you know, the sacrifice that Moses commanded. Personally, I think Yeshua was saying, listen, go stuff it in their face, boys, will you? 10 lepers at one time. But the bottom line is he did all these, and my personal guess is he just wanted to give them no excuse for not realizing who they were dealing with. Not only did he fulfill all the biblical requirements that the Messiah will fill, but he did these few extra little things, and we'll never know. It might be a conversation we can have with Yeshua when we get there. Hey, Messiah, did you wait those extra couple days just to shove it in their face on this whole thing? Because I think they did. I think he did. He was told that your friend Lazarus is dying, and he waited 2 extra days. When he showed up, it had been 4 days. There is no possible reason for him to wait 2 days unless there's a reason. And I think it was to show them that he was the Son of God, regardless of the fact that you've rejected me all these years. The problem was that Yeshua was crystal clear from the very beginning that he was not going to play by their little rabbi games. He was not going to play their way of church, their way of synagogue. And they saw this early on, that he was not going to conform to them. He was expecting those who wanted to receive him to conform to his way of life, which was the Torah. And a few did come around. Could have been a lot. We don't know. We know Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. In other writings, it's reported that he was part of the Pharisee group. So many of the Pharisees probably did come around and accept him. We don't know for sure. The next big problem is at some point, the Pharisees realized that all the people had to be recognizing who he was. Because the rabbis are the ones that put out these four criteria, right? The people knew what these were. They didn't keep the secret. So the people are seeing this happen. This is why people are flooding to him left and right, because they're seeing the evidence of the Messiah that had been prophesied about and that the rabbis have been talking about for hundreds of years. And they saw, as Pharisees, that their power was going to slip away. Their control over the people was going to disappear if they didn't do something about this. So the bottom line is they rejected Yeshua, and now you have kind of just a rough idea of why they had such a problem with Yeshua. Moving on to now, why did Yeshua have a problem with them? And obviously we talked about the fact that they were breaking Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32, but in order to illustrate some of these, the conflict between God's law and the Pharisees' man-made laws, I thought the easiest way to do this that you might remember is as we just go through and we talk about some of them. So we're going to do that. And if you want to turn there, you can turn there. I'm not going to read the text from every one of these, but it'll give you some context if you want to turn. And we're going to start in John 2. As I opened up and I mentioned the water pots. Now, many of you probably already understand what happened and the significance of it, but this is one of the few times that Yeshua did not shove it in the Pharisees' face. If you remember the story correctly, the Pharisees didn't even know it happened. But the people behind the scenes all knew it happened, didn't they? His mother, all the servants, they knew what was going on. They knew what these pots were all about. So let me ask you a question. They run out of wine, and Mary comes to her son and says, you know, we need to do something about this wine situation. Why does he not fill up the empty wine bottles or the wineskins? Why does he not say, well, bring me all the empty wineskins? If they ran out of wine, they had to have a bunch of empty wineskins, did they not? I've been studying the Bible for 30 years, and I never even thought of that until yesterday morning. Never even dawned on my mind. I'm like, why wouldn't he have just, you know, now I've studied this out, and I know what the water pot significance is. But before I knew that, why wouldn't he have just filled up the wineskins?
He's got a sense of humor.
There he does. He does. And it's going to prove my point, Matt, that I think that he was doing stuff like this on purpose because he wanted to teach everybody a lesson. It says in the Talmud Chilin, I probably pronounced that wrong, Chilin 26b, that these water pots were used for ceremonial washing of the hands for the religious leaders. These were specifically used for the Pharisee religious leaders. And the fact that they're here in this home would indicate that this is a Pharisee wedding. Now, to put wine into a religious water pot, according to the Talmud, it's like blasphemy. This is a flagrant violation of their laws. This is something that, had they known where the wine came from, would have caused an end to the wedding right then and there, and it would have been an uproar. They would have been looking for this guy to hang him. But Yeshua is teaching the disciples and the people behind the scenes a lesson here. And it's the very start of his ministry, as you're well aware of. And now for the next, however long his ministry was, I believe it was a little over a year, some believe longer. It's not worth arguing. The bottom line is, entire ministry, you watch. As you start reading the scriptures, trying to think, now, how is this wrong? You're going to see violation after violation after violation of our Messiah, of their man-made laws, while he's keeping the actual laws of God perfectly without any violations whatsoever. So he uses this water pot situation to teach them a lesson. But the rest of the confrontations are all going to be more in your face, aren't they? Yeshua is now, it's going to be more of a direct confrontational look. And the next one we're going to look at is going to be in John chapter 5, if you want to turn there. And I actually am going to read this one. We're reading verses 1 through 11, and we're skipping verse 4, which does not exist. Now, your Bible may have a verse 4 in there. That was made up in somewhere between years 3 and 600. It does not exist in any of the old texts. And it's not really that important, other than to tell you that, listen, your Bibles are not infallible, okay? The Word of God is infallible, and what he gave was infallible, and man have gotten a hold of it and basically wanted to explain why the water had to be stirred, so they threw in a verse out of nowhere. Well, this pool still exists today in Jerusalem, and guess what? The water still bubbles up. You know, God can do that. Air bubbles coming from the ground into a water pool is not a real big deal for the creator of heaven and earth. But, you know, mankind decided to put in a verse 4 in there, so we're going to skip that. Verse 1, afterward Yeshua returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Well, that tells you right there that the translation is not good, because there is no writer, Hebrew writer, that is a following the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, that's going to write flippantly Jewish holy days. They would have listed their holy day out. Coming for the Jewish holy days. Inside the city near the Sheep's Gate was the Pool of Bethesda and 5 covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years, and when Yeshua saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" The man replied, "I can't, sir, for I have no one to put me in the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone always gets there ahead of me." Doesn't that sound like some of us? Yeshua told him, "Stand up and pick up your mat and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and he began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. And they said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." But he replied, "The man who healed me told me, pick up your mat and walk." So here's an example of Yeshua commanding a person to break their man-made laws. Now you all, if you've read the Bible one time, you know that there's no commandment saying you can't carry a mat on the Sabbath. Now they were correct. You can't work on the Sabbath. They quoted that. But then they added in their little man-made laws. They included carrying anything on the Sabbath as something that was a violation. Now, a mat in that day and time is about the weight of probably less than a cantaloupe. How does that work? Does any woman in here say it's like when you go 2 hours carrying a purse on your shoulder, you're so exhausted you just got to take a nap? Anybody? Hopefully nobody will say anything like that. The issue is the Pharisees can't stand that he's commanding these people to violate their man-made laws. And in the Talmud, it is written that you can't work, which is correct, but then they list 9 billion other things underneath that you can't do that they think in their own minds will help you clarify what is and isn't work. The problem is, so much of it is ridiculous, and that's what Yeshua is basically saying. Use common sense, people. You know what my father wrote? Do what my father said. Ignore these guys, they're crazy. The bottom line is as you go through this studying of Yeshua with this mindset, understanding what he's doing, you can start to see how these people could care less about the people. They could care less about the fact that this man had just been healed after 38 years. They could care less when Yeshua is healing the blind. He healed thousands and thousands of people. They could care less about the people. That's why Isaiah prophesied about them and said, You give me lip service, you show up on Shabbat, you're here for the feasts, you sing and dance and you pretend like you love me, you swing your tzitzits around nice and big, you're following the commandment in Numbers 13, but your hearts are so far from me. You don't care about me, you don't care about mercy, you don't care about feeding my sheep, you don't care about teaching people truth. They didn't care about him. Tractate Shabbat in the Talmud documents hundreds of specific do's and don'ts just for the Sabbath, 250 plus, just for the Sabbath day. And we're going to read a few later just because I want to bring a little comedy to the end of this. Not that this is about comedy, but sometimes it's kind of funny when you read what they've done. It's interesting, at the very end of this encounter with this man who was lame for 38 years, Yeshua tells him that he only tells 2 people in the New Testament. But it's very unique. He says, "Go and sin no more." And I can't delve off into this because it's another teaching, but I would suggest to you the Messiah will never ask you to do something that's impossible to do. Is it difficult? Yes. Is it impossible? No. Anybody tries to tell you that it's impossible, don't listen to them. Otherwise, our Messiah is a heretic. If he tells someone, go and sin no more, and he turns around like, Peter, there's no chance of that happening. It's impossible. He doesn't even know that? How cruel would that be? No, if he asked us to do it, it may be difficult, and it is difficult, but it's possible. Next, we're going to move on to Matthew 19. We're going to read a few of these verses where the Pharisees are trying to trap him yet again. And Matthew 19 is getting closer to the end of his ministry. Verses 3 through 9 we're going to read. And it says, some Pharisees came and they tried to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Yeshua replied, haven't you read the scriptures? They record that from the beginning God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Then why did Moses say in the law that that a man could give his wife a written divorce, notice of divorce, and send her away? And Yeshua replied, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended. And I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless the wife has been unfaithful. So I want to talk about this a little bit because it's one of the worst taught sections of the New Testament. It makes people live with a lot of guilt they shouldn't have to live with. And I was one of those persons for many years, lived with that guilt. But it starts out with Yeshua, what he does typically. I don't remember one area where Yeshua is overly harsh or critical with his disciples. A couple times he might have said something like, oh, are you guys still not getting it? What's wrong with you guys? But with the religious leaders, he's like, did you not read the scriptures? You know what that's like saying to a Torah scholar? Haven't you even read the scriptures? It's like saying, are you that stupid? Are you an idiot? You don't even know what the scriptures say? You know? Rich, everybody knows you don't do that when you own a Burger King. Never do that. What do I know about that? But that's the way they took it. They were highly insulted that this guy would say that to him. And I would suggest to you that there's nothing wrong with confrontation if it's meant in a way to hopefully change people when it's religious leaders, especially when these religious leaders are blatantly violating the word of God. But with the people, he was always gentle, loving, and kind with them. He slaps them in the face. Haven't you read the scriptures? God told them in the beginning that man and woman were to leave their father and mother, be joined together, and when God is joined together, he's saying, don't let anybody tear that apart. So now we come to this problem, because I've actually heard people say this in large numbers. It says, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts. Now, I've had people say that Moses permitted divorce, but it was never what God told them to write. Well, that's just openly not reading the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, it's obvious that God did instruct Moses to write down how to deal with divorce. So our problem is, well, if God never wanted divorce, why does he give instructions for divorce? Because that sounds like a hypocrisy to me, if you just look at it on the outside. But if you take a look at what did we talk about last week, just briefly in the Torah portion, God never intended them to come out of Egypt and become slaves, did he? But he put instructions in there in his mercy because he knew they would mess up. God never intended for anybody to fornicate. That was against his law. But he put instructions in there of how to deal with it properly so that you didn't take someone who had committed fornication, which is not adultery, and you didn't stone them to death. You slept with a woman, you married her. And if the father didn't want you to, you paid the price. There were these things put in place that were knowing that you and I, in our stubborn, stiff-necked nature, don't think it was just them back then, that we were going to make mistakes. So God in his mercy gave these instructions, and I would say that this falls into that same category. He never wants anyone divorced. That's not what God wants. But he knows it's going to happen because we're stiff-necked, and because of that, he gave some instructions, And that's kind of something you just have to say. God is God, and I'm not, and I have to accept that. But the bottom line is the instructions of God in the Old Testament about divorce say for devat erevah matters. The Hebrew for that basically means for sexual immorality, sexual impropriety that is not adultery. Now see, this is the big problem when we have a Bible that has the New Testament in Greek that is not the language it was originally written in. We don't know what that original word is, because the problem is, if Yeshua says, except for adultery, then he's violating the Torah himself. Because the Torah said if you were caught in adultery, you were stoned to death. You wouldn't divorce her. That was the death penalty. Now, I know some of you are going to say, well, what about the woman that he let go? Come talk to me about that afterwards, because we will answer that question. It's crystal clear. That whole situation was a complete violation of Torah to begin with. But the bottom line is, God in his infinite wisdom decided to provide these rules for the people who are going to make mistakes. But I want to read the Mishnah to you. I'm actually going to read this Mishnah because this will give you the context of why this was something that was being brought up. Because remember, the Pharisees asked, can they divorce for any old reason? Very clear on that. So let's go ahead and read what is written in Tractate Gittin, 90a of the Talmud. And this is what it states. Mishnah, Beit Shammai, and if you didn't hear a couple weeks ago, Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel are the two primary houses of rabbinical thinking back in the time. It says, Beit Shammai says, a man should not divorce his wife unless he has found her guilty of some unseemly conduct, as it says, because he hath found some unseemly thing in her. Now that's basically Beit Shammai is quoting Torah. An unseemly thing we're going to get into in just a second. But Beit Hillel says, no, you may divorce her even if she has merely spoiled your food. Since it says, because he hath found some unseemly thing in her, Rabbi Akiva says, he may divorce her even if he finds another woman more beautiful than she is. As it says, it cometh to pass if she find no favor in his eyes. So, okay, as ridiculous as that sounds, that's recorded in the Talmud. This is what they followed. Now, there's two houses, Beit Shammai, Beit Hillel. What do you think the perverted Pharisees decided to go with? Beit Hillel. We could divorce and marry whoever we want for any old reason. They got a little older in life. They were wealthy, feeding off the people. They could have anybody they wanted. And they treated their wives with complete and utter contempt because these women were not violating the Torah commands. They were not doing some unseemly matter. So we have to understand this. And the unseemly matter, immorality of sexual nature, if you go back and read the Torah, there's all kinds of different things that don't require the death penalty. Doing these things were a severe penalty, and they had different things that would happen to you, but they were basically sexual in nature, but not actual adultery. Does that make sense? And I don't want to get into all the things it could be. It could have been a number of things, but the bottom line is, God intended for us to stay together. He intended for us to work out our differences. He intended, as we just learned for 13 weeks, for a man to unconditionally love his wife. And he intended for a woman to unconditionally respect her husband. And if both of them did that in any semblance of that, there would never be divorce in the Messianic and in the community of God. Amen? So, we will address this later if you have any questions, but we're going to move on to Matthew 12. And I think this will be our last thing, because Yeshua was talking to them while you're turning over there about the sin of divorcing their wives for no reason whatsoever, and making those women now have a very difficult and challenging life. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14. I'm going to read the whole thing to you, because this is the last one we're going to use. At the time, Yeshua went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the Torah that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, which is an Old Testament phrase he's quoting, then you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you that has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against them how they might destroy him. Now you got two separate issues here. The issue of the eating the grain in the field, and now we got the healing inside the synagogue. And it's interesting to note, but I've actually read people using the fact that the disciples were walking through the grain field on the Sabbath as a reason why they say it's fine to go on nature hikes and to go have fun and do things on the Sabbath. They were walking to the synagogue. They're walking from wherever they're sleeping to the synagogue, and they're doing what the Torah prescribes. You're allowed to glean the corners of the field. It's free. You're allowed to if you don't have money, if you're poor. And the disciples, from all we know, did not have a lot of money. I mean, they had to go get a fish to pay a temple tax. They couldn't have had a ton of money in their bag. So they were gleaning in the fields. The problem is the Pharisees have a problem with this because they laid down hundreds of laws having to do with winnowing and harvesting in the fields. And they actually said that plucking a grain and peeling back the grain is considered harvesting. Whether it's just a tiny amount for consumption or you're doing it on a massive amount for actual work. Now, they were correct. There's no work on the Sabbath, but is it really work to pull back a little ear of grain and eat a seed? That's what Yeshua is dealing with them on. He's basically saying, no, your silly little laws that say this are ridiculous. We're not doing anything to violate the Sabbath. Had everybody done what the Pharisees said right here, do you realize the poor people would not be able to eat on the Sabbath? Not unless they had gone through and gleaned in the fields and brought home and stored some extra. But you remember the Torah does not allow that. The Torah says you can eat what you need to eat. You can't take and store it and take it home with you. So the fact is Yeshua is saying, no, we were keeping the Torah, but we are breaking your laws, and we're quite happy to do it. You want to try again? That's the way I read it anyway. The next part of the episode is in the synagogue. And we see this thing where they're trying to trap him with, is it legal to heal on the Sabbath? And I'm just going to get right to the point here. They had actually written in the Mishnahs, and this is after a bunch of rabbis sat down and discussed it and came up with, they said that the only time it's acceptable to do any type of healing or helping anybody on the Sabbath is if their life is in danger. Otherwise, just leave them there till the sun sets or come back the next day. But if their life's in danger, it's okay. But no healing anybody unless it's a life-threatening thing. That's why they were mad that he healed their hand. He was mad when he healed the blind person with the mud later. Being blind isn't a life-threatening thing. How dare he heal these people? This is what we're dealing with. You kind of get the gist of it, right? There is no Torah command saying you don't eat food on the Sabbath. It's all about breaking their little violations of their man-made laws. There's just a few of the things. These are just a few of the things that Yeshua was dealing with, but I wanted to kind of, before we close it out, we're going to illustrate some of the things that currently the people who follow the Talmud today still do. And some of you are probably familiar with people that do this. Maybe you know some of these people. And it's not just the Orthodox Jews. There's some sects of Judaism that truly do follow the Talmud, and they regard that as their rule of law. And it's interesting to note that the Jewish leaders, whoever they are, because there is no Sanhedrin, they're still updating these laws as we speak. As you're going to notice, some of these new oral laws, these oral Torah laws, have to do with electricity and riding in cars, which I don't think were around 200 AD, were they? No? I doubt it. So I'm going to read these to you. Try not to laugh. But these are things you absolutely cannot do on the Sabbath if you are an observant Orthodox Jew or many other sects. No writing, erasing, or tearing anything. That is forbidden. No business transactions. And like I said, some of this will be accurate, but most of it is not. No driving or riding in cars or other vehicles. Now, this was taken from the fact that you could not ride your horse on the Sabbath. Well, that wasn't the prohibition against you riding. It was a prohibition against you working your horse. Your horse was, and your animals were to enjoy the same rest that you were to enjoy. No shopping. No using the telephone. No, this is good. No turning off anything which uses electricity, including lights, radios, television, computer, air conditioners, and alarm clocks. No cooking, baking, or kindling a fire. No gardening. No grass mowing. No doing laundry. So these are some of the things. And according to Aish.com, which is one of the prominent Jewish websites, it says, does all this mean that the Shabbat is somewhat of a miserable affair where we're supposed to sit hungry in the dark? Not at all. It simply means that we have to prepare for Shabbat in advance so that, on the contrary, we celebrate in luxury without doing any of the actual work on Shabbat. Now, that theory in and of itself is a good theory. But they followed up with a, for example, which basically crushes the spirit of their theory. For example, lights, which will need to be on Shabbat, are turned on before Shabbat. Automatic timers may be used for lights and some appliances as long as they have been set before the Shabbat. The refrigerator may be used, but again, we have to ensure that its use does not engender any of the forbidden Shabbat activities. Thus, the fridge light should be disconnected before Shabbat by unscrewing the bulb slightly, and a freezer whose fan is activated when the door is opened may not be used. Now, you can't make this stuff up, folks. This is what they do. This is why they've taken the Torah instruction that we read a few weeks ago, that not to see the kid in its mother's milk, and they've turned it into two full kitchens. And David, you're shaking your head. You know people or have been familiar with it. Two sinks, two refrigerators, two dishwashers, two sets of dishes. They can never cross over. This is the same group of people that we're going to discover in a few weeks. I'm not going to tell you ahead of time. There's some fun little rabbinical laws on the Passover that we're going to go over. We have fun with every year, so you just have to wait for that for a couple weeks. So, but now you understand why Yeshua is so upset with these people, right? He's upset with them because they basically have violated God's instructions, Yeshua's instructions. They've made up their own, and they've created this little monopoly on the religious system that, I'll be honest with you, Yeshua never intended. No, he intended for people to come to Sabbath and to study the Word of God and to learn from the Levites, but he never intended for it to develop into this system where they lorded it over the people, kept them under their thumbs, and were basically extortionists. That's not what he came for. So it leads to the last question, which I'm only going to answer very quickly, and we're going to open it up in the Midrash. And in light of all the stuff they're doing, it's a very legitimate question. And so trust me, if you want to talk about this, it's not disrespectful at all. Why did Yeshua and his disciples and all the apostles go to the synagogue every Sabbath? And since we know our Messiah was never sick, because he walked a sin-free life, I believe he's there every single week. And when we start studying this, I'm just going to give you a few points and then we'll discuss it. And what I wanted to do is just give you an overview of why I think he was at the Sabbath every week. Number one, it was a commanded Mikra Kodesh, which means a call in Hebrew. It means a calling out of your home into a public place of worship. Number two, the Sabbath is supposed to be 100% about your relationship with the Father, not how great of a rabbi or a pastor or do they, you know, are they the type of people I enjoy getting along with. We actually had people leave here because we weren't an upper crust enough folk for them. We've had people leave here because we don't play enough Jewish music. We've had people leave here because we play one Jewish song a week. I mean, it's amazing the different things we've done, but the bottom line is it's supposed to be about the Father, not about how well the synagogue does. Number three, there would have been no way for Yeshua to be any good to a large number of people, perhaps thousands, had he not come every week on the Sabbath. Because if you look through the Gospels carefully, you find a lot of his encounters and a lot of his teachings and a lot of his healings are done on the Sabbath day. Outside of the Shabbat service, he did do some teachings and stuff, but if he was not there for the Sabbath, how many people would never have had their lives changed? How would they have felt if Yeshua said, "Hey, we're staying home, boys. There's a good dance down the road. We're just going to go hang out and party." Are you kidding me? We're not going to the synagogue in Cana. That rabbi's a knucklehead. We're not going there. We'll wait till next week when we're over in, you know, Capernaum. He's not so bad. No. He knew it was something the Father instructed, and the Word of God was going to be read there, and it was an opportunity for him to minister to other people. And I would suggest to you that many times people who are not in a place of authority of teaching in a Sabbath, you're sitting in the pews out here, or the seats, whatever you want to call it, I think far off too often you don't realize how important the after the service is done portion of Sabbath is, the coming together. How many times may you have been a blessing to somebody else that needed to hear your story, needed to hear your encouragement, needed your support for you to hug them and pray for them, but you weren't here because something more convenient was going on. I'm just saying, it's something for us to think about. Yeshua had a huge impact on thousands, if not more, people just on Sabbaths alone. And I would suggest that this is a lot more than just the message you hear when you come here. It's about your relationship with the Father and then how you interact with other people. The bottom line is, we are commanded as people to follow Yeshua. Are we not? Did he not say, "Follow me"? Take up your cross and follow me. Follow me, follow me, follow me. It doesn't mean get in a line behind him and follow the path he's walk on at that time. It means follow him as your example. And one of the things that I like to tell people now, and I think that's something you may want to consider, because a lot of people just shake their head, "Why on earth are you doing this? Nobody's kept the Sabbath for 2,000 years. Well, there's been a few, but everybody just thinks the Sabbath was done away with. Why are you keeping the Sabbath? Say, "You know, I don't really think it's worth arguing with you, but You're pretty aware of the fact that our Messiah did keep the Sabbath, right?" "Yeah." "Well, I'm just choosing to do what he did. Is there anything that wrong with that?" Just leave it. That's like heaping coals on them. Instead of pulling out your, you know, "I'm a genius" cap and go, "Well, let me quote you. In 1862, the Bishop of, you know, Philadelphia said that the Catholic Church was responsible for this." All that's going to do, you know what that does to my family in Wyoming? It ticks them off. I told my mom, I said, "Next time they start arguing with you on the Sabbath, just say, 'Listen, I'm just trying to follow what Jesus did. Is there anything so wrong with that?' You know? And don't even try to change them. Let your life be an example to them that maybe later they'll ask you some questions." So, what Yeshua did is something that we try to do here. And in next week, we're going to be teaching on Purim, but then the following week, we're going to close out this series. And we're going to answer these following questions. Is there anything wrong with the tradition of the Jews? And I think this is a really critical question to deal with. Because a lot of people ask me that. "Well, you know, what's wrong with lighting the Sabbath candles and pulling it over and doing all the whole thing, the whole routine?" Well, stay tuned. We're going to address that and we're going to talk about it. How has the ancient system of Judaism that we've been discovering... When I say Judaism, I'm talking about the Pharisee system. You know, Judaism is not the covenant, right? You guys understand that? Judaism is the man-made religion of the Pharisees. The covenant is what God instilled or inserted that we're supposed to be following. How has that ancient system crept into Christianity? Number three is going to be, how do we have a zealous hatred for a corrupt system but not hate the people? In fact, how do we show love to those people that are trapped in that system? And then the last one is, what about home churches or fellowships? Are they wrong? And we're going to discuss this in length And I'm not even going to give you a hint on that because I want you to be here in 2 weeks. Because that one is going to be a little shorter teaching, though, a little more time for Midrash. But at this time, I want to open it up for some Midrash. If anybody has any questions about this teaching today,